These past few months have been the most challenging of my life. And I've been on that endless treadmill of mourning. But I can tell you something that's been amazingly wonderful about this process. There's one thing that I have possessed throughout the entire time. And it's acted like an anchor in these turbulent waters. I have peace. And God's peace has been such a profound strength in my life. And that's the way it's supposed to be for all of us. One writer wrote this: honestly now, which virtue brings you the most satisfaction, the greatest relief, the deepest sense of comfort and reassurance? It's peace, isn't it? It's the tranquility of soul that frees you from fear and takes the sharp edges off your anxiety. Peace is more than an international pursuit, more than the absence of warfare between opposing forces. The kind of peace I'm talking about is that inward peace, personal peace, a strong rock-like confidence that the things are not running wild. The Hebrew term is shalom, and it can be loosely defined as a deliberate adjustment of one's life to the will of God. And that's what I want to talk about today, not for my sake, but for yours, this idea of peace. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 26 and verse 3. And what I've run with this verse, it's been a verse I've known the whole time I've been a Christian, taught it many times. But it's much more important when you need it than when you're just teaching it. And so this verse has become very important to me. Verse 3, Isaiah writes this: the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Now understand something. Isaiah is what they call a pre-exilic prophet. He's prophesying to a nation that is about to be taken into captivity. And they're going to be ripped out of the land. And they don't know how long, and it's going to be for 70 years. They have none of the idea about that. But the idea of having turmoil and anxiety about this is amazing. And he says, yeah, I want to give you this verse. I want it to be the anchor of your soul as well. And so he starts out and he said, the steadfast. And that's an interesting thing. Often we think of steadfast, we think of an English word, we're sort of like you're anchored, you have a good foundation. But the Hebrew word means to lean upon for support, where you can lean on something else other than yourself. And he says, the steadfast of mind. And the Hebrew term there isn't just the brain or the thought process, it's your frame of mind. So the steadfast, he says, of mind, you will keep, he's talking to the Lord, in perfect peace. So first of all, that word will keep has this idea of guarding. God saying, I will guard you from the danger that's around you. And I will keep you, he said, in perfect peace. And again, it doesn't say perfect peace in Hebrew. The Jews didn't use words like perfect. It says, I will keep you in shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. You see, when they want to emphasize something, that's why they say it twice. How many times you see Jesus say what? Truly, truly. He's not stuttering. He's trying to make an emphasis with this. He's trying to let you know this is important. So he'd say truly, truly. So he says here this idea that you can have peace, peace, uninterrupted calmness. That's an amazing thing. You see, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because this is our part. He trusts in you. You see, God's part is going to be absolutely rock solid. He will always back it up. Your part, my part, that's different. You see, and often when we don't have peace, we don't have trust. That's the problem. Now, we keep saying we don't have peace because look at the circumstances. They're awful. God's still the same, though. And so that's what you find here. He said, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. He said, trust in the Lord, Yahweh, forever. For in God, the Lord, again, Yahweh, his name, we have an everlasting rock. You see, that's the thing that you and I are leaning on. He's telling the Jews, you need to lean on God. And you can't look at the circumstances because it's going to be terrible. They're going to be conquered by the Babylonians, carried off in captivity. They're going to be full of anxiety and problems. And he says, no, you can have peace in the midst of this. You see, you can have moments of anxiety. You can have pervasive sorrow in your life, but you can have God's peace. Now, I want to look at it in a less threatening way or a bigger way. I wanted to show you Paul's peace in an unusual circumstances. And I want you to go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. The book of Acts, chapter 19. And you sort of have to read peace into these lines. This is an interesting situation. Paul is at Ephesus. Now understand, Paul was at the city of Ephesus for 3 years, longer than he was anywhere. Nowhere is even close to this. He was at Ephesus for 3 years, and he spent in those 3 years, he spent the first 3 months in the synagogue talking to the Jews about the claims of Jesus as the Messiah. He did 3 months there, and then he did 2 years at the school of Tyrannus. So that's 2 years and 3 months. But he has 9 months left. And that's what is being described here. What is he doing in these 9 months? You're going to see he's waiting. He's not doing anything else. And he's waiting under very threatening circumstances. And yet he has peace. So you can see as I go to verse 18, Luke writes, he says, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of books. Now understand the cost of something like that. You see, what do you mean the cost? That's way back in. Inflation would make it much more. Yeah, I know about inflation. All the books are handwritten. These are scrolls. Somebody writes it. There's no printing press. You know, they're just knocking books out. You don't have them in your phone. So they're very expensive. But notice, they're burning them. And these are all their pagan worship. Now, you're going to see there's something about their culture that's very much like our culture. It's all about the money. That's what this is about. It's about money. You'll see in a moment. So, he says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the spirit first to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, and after I have been there, I must go see Rome. I must get to Rome. Paul has goals in mind, Jerusalem first and then Rome. Now, ironically, by the way, he had ended up working out for him, but not the way he thought. He went to Jerusalem. They hated him. As far as we know in the book of Acts, he had no converts in Jerusalem either. And guess who saved him? The Roman soldiers. And then the Roman soldiers took him to Rome. So it's ironic. He gets to where he's going, but he's waiting now, and he's going to wait here for 9 months. So he says, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while, 9 months. And about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. That's what the church was called in the book of Acts. They were called, you're part of the way. Now, where did they get that idea? What did Jesus say? I am the way. And so that's what they said. You're a follower of the way. So he's talking about that. He says, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines to Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen, that he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, and that means modern Turkey, He said, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there the danger that this trait of ours fall into dispute, disrepute, he said, but also that the temple of our great goddess Artemis be being regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, he threw in a lot of talk about Artemis. You know, first of all, a little bit of hyperbole. All the world's worshiping Artemis. He doesn't even know what the rest of the world's doing. He just meant all of Asia. It's the number one god. She's a female deity. And there's still a temple to Artemis, a ruins of a temple to Artemis in Ephesus today. But I think he's just talking that. What's he really saying? Business is business. That's what he's saying. This is about money. This is money. This guy keeps having this success, we're in trouble. You see, it's going to fall out from underneath us, this whole thing. So when they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging out Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Now, first of all, let me describe one word here, because you're probably thinking. When you're thinking theater, what are you thinking? A theater. Like, this could be a theater. Okay. No, I'm not talking that. The theater in Ephesus, the ruins are still there. It could hold 50,000 people. This is not some small room where they're showing movies. You see, this is the theater of Ephesus. So it's a huge place, and they're dragging these two men in. Now notice, and when Paul wanted to go to the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Soon as Paul found out that Gaius and Aristarchus went in, he goes, let me go, I'm going. They're like, the crowd's crazy. No, you can't go, I'm going. See, Paul has, you'd say, he has tremendous courage. But I want to tell you, the reason you have tremendous courage is Paul had tremendous peace. That's what he had. Paul had tremendous peace. I'm not worried about anything, what any man can do to me. You see, that's just Paul. That's the way he operates. So it said some of the Asiarchs who were friends of Paul's sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Don't go there. This is a crazy crowd. And then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. That's people. Big things going on. What are you here for? I don't know, but something big's going on here. It's the crowd. It's just the crowd. And some of the crowd concluded, notice, it says, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward and having motion with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly, this Jewish fella. And he says, but when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, and they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Thousands of people. Great is Artemis of the... Just, it sounded like what? An NFL game. It's the same thing. Just shouting the whole time. That's the scene you got, this unbelievable amount of noise, everyone shouting. Wow. So it said then, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk. Now you might think, well, wait, that's like a menial job, town clerk. No, it's not menial. The town clerk doesn't work for Ephesians. The town clerk works for the Romans. And Ephesus belongs to Rome. And Rome hates riots. You riot in a Roman province or a Roman city, Roman soldiers will be there in no time and they're merciless. There's no demonstrations against Rome. So he says, men of Ephesus, he said, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? See, the image of her came from heaven, then they sculpted her out, and then they built her temple. And it was the place to worship in Ephesus. So since there are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and his craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And he says, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And they all realized, and he said, now get out of here. Rome would be right in on this. He knew that. So he says this. But it's an interesting thing. This is the circumstances. They're chaotic. They're crazy. Crowd crazy. Thousands of people chanting for hours, all about Jesus Christ. And two things I see with Paul here. One is the trust that brings peace is always content on waiting on God's timing. That's a very important thing to understand. The trust that brings peace into your life is always content on waiting on God's timing. Now, that's hard for us because if you want peace and you're going through an anxious or worrisome or fearful situation, be honest, you have a clock in your head, right? I hope this is over by tomorrow, next week. See, we got to get this done. Paul's content. He's going to wait on this. Secondly, the trust that brings peace stays calm even in the most difficult circumstances. Paul stayed calm through this whole thing. That's just the way he worked. That's Paul. And so Paul is waiting, in a sense, with shalom, shalom. He has perfect peace. Now Paul's going to describe, in his words, where did he get that peace from? So I want you to go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 4. Now this is one of the greatest verses on peace in the entire New Testament. But guess where Paul is? He's in prison. And Paul believes there's a very good chance he's going to be executed because he's a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul isn't executed when he writes these prison epistles. He's executed the next time he's arrested by Rome. But Paul didn't know that. And it's interesting. So he writes to the Philippians, and guess what this epistle is called? It's called the Epistle of Joy. There's joy all through this epistle. Paul's in prison, and he's waiting to likely be executed, and he is full of joy. How could he do that? He has peace. He's going to describe it. I have complete peace here. You see, that's such an important thing to us. So here we go. He says, first joy in verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I don't think Paul understands or could understand non-joyful Christians. Paul would say that's an oxymoron. How can you be Christian and not joyful? You see, and by the way, is that who we are? Have you ever said, you know, one thing I love about being around Christians, I never met so many people with so much joy. Chuck Swindoll used to say, you know, I've met so many Christians that I think were baptized in dill pickle juice. He said, I think it would break their face if they even smiled. Now, he says, rejoice always. Now, he said, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. That's a good reason to rejoice. Then he is very careful. Be anxious for nothing. It's the same thing Jesus said. God doesn't give you any wiggle room to fill yourself up with anxiety. He just doesn't. That's kind of an amazing thing. Because some circumstances are in you, how could I not be anxious now? He said, no, don't be anxious for anything. Be anxious for nothing. In everything. In prayer and supplication. Supplication puts this emotive aspect to your prayer. When you're in great agony, and life can put that on you, you see, he says, pour out your heart to me. You don't have to just give me the words. You can tell me how you feel. This is a terrible thing, you see. And he said, with thanksgiving. And when I've taught this in before, let me explain this again. If you rightly relate to God, you thank God for his answer when you're praying to him, not when you get the answer you want. I'm going to hold off here and wait. If I get what I want, I'll thank him then. That's not trust. You see, that's not trust at all. That's what he's trying to say here. Do it with thanksgiving. By the way, if you think about this, was there ever a moment where Jesus had moments of not peace? Yes. Garden of Gethsemane. Droplets of blood. How much full of anxiety was he? Droplets of blood coming out of his skin. Father, let this cup pass from me. Now, understand, he had reason to be anxious. He's an innocent, perfectly innocent person, being, who is about to be crucified for all the sins of everybody in the world. And he's going to bear all of the wrath of God as an innocent person. So he poured that out to God. Notice, he preached with supplication, Father, let this cup pass from me. But then the thanksgiving came in. He didn't say, give him thanks. He said what? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. See, not my will be done, but yours. Thank you, Father. And he went. So, but the idea of it is we should be thanking God in this way and in this case. Be anxious for nothing and everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And here it comes. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's two kinds of peace with God here. There's the peace of God, he's the God of peace, and there's the peace of God that God gives to us. Now, please understand something. It's God's desire to always give you and me peace. Always. The one thing, no matter what's going on in the circumstances of your life, he said, I want to give you peace. It's an amazing thing when you think about that. That's God doing his thing, his way. And he wants to replace our sort of transient anxiety and worry and fear with his transcendent peace. I want you to think about what the peace of God is like. Because God is infinite, his peace is immeasurable. It's never exhausted. He'll say, Bill, I'd like to give you some peace, but I ran out. There's a couple guys over here, I'd give them a whole bunch of peace. And it's inexhaustible. That's the point. He's an infinite God. His peace is like his nature, unchanging. It never changes. His peace never wavers. Because he's almighty, his peace is all-powerful, fully able to pull down any anxiety, any stronghold we have. Because he's omnipresent, his peace is available to everyone, every one of us, every single place, on any occasion. He wants to give it to us. Because he's all-knowing, his peace is astute, it's perceptive. He knows exactly how much we need and when we get it. And because he's faithful, his peace is always available to us. Now, it says in the New American Standard, it surpasses all comprehension. That word in Greek means to surpass, to transcend, to exceed, to go beyond, or to rise above. He's saying, the peace I want to give you is not anything like the peace you normally have. It goes way beyond. You can't even really fathom the peace I want to give you. See, he's not trying to get you to muster up more peace. Because you and I both know this. When things are going pretty well for you, we almost all have peace, don't we? Sometimes it just takes little things. If the kids didn't act up for an hour, I feel some peace here. That's not the peace he's talking about. He's talking about something different. That's why Jesus said, remember the night before he was crucified, the disciples are very upset. And what did Jesus tell them? He said, my peace, I'm going to give it to you. He didn't say, come on, guys, muster up your peace here. My peace I'll give to you. That's what Jesus said. So that's the way this whole thing kind of works out. And so he says, it's beyond all comprehension. It will guard your heart. It will guard. That's a military term. Isn't that interesting? God's peace is your security guard. He's going to guard. And from a military point of view, it reminds me of, I wonder if Paul was thinking of the Praetorian Guard. When he gets to Rome, he will, because they guard Caesar. You don't get in and see Caesar. The Praetorian Guard makes sure Caesar is not seen by anyone unless he wants to be. He said, that's my peace. I'll give you a peace that will guard. And it says, what we end up guarding? He says, we'll guard your hearts and your minds. Both of them. Now, think about that. It guards both your heart and your mind because fear and anxiety, what do they affect? How I think and how I feel. You see, when I'm full of fear of anxiety, I can see that. He says, yeah, I'll take care of both. Bill, I'll take care of your thoughts. I'll take care of your mind. That's what I'll do with the peace. So J.B. Phillips looks at this verse, the great Greek scholar, and he said, if I were translating, I'd say the peace of God, which transcends human understanding, will keep constant guard over your hearts and minds. And then the last part, as they rest in Christ Jesus. You see, where's that peace at? It's in Christ. See, the peace is in Christ. It's not something I muster up. That's not it. It is in Christ. That's God's peace. And notice he says it will guard. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 26, it said will keep. So in Isaiah, he tells us, I will keep you. And now he says, I will guard you. You see, that's God's part with all this. In Isaiah 66, he said, look, I have plenty of peace. I will extend my peace to you like a river flows. In other words, something that just keeps coming to you as you need it. And it's all found in Christ. I remember years ago, many years ago, we were in a country road, and I saw a little church and had one of those signs out where they put the letters in. And one of the things they said way back there was K-N-O-W, no Christ, right after it, K-N-O-W, no peace. Then under it said, N-O Christ, N-O peace. No Christ, no peace, no Christ, no peace. And that kind of peace, that's exactly right, that statement. Because this isn't our peace that we bring together. It's what the Lord has brought into our life. Isaiah 9:6 says the Messiah will be the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace. That's what he is. He says, my peace I will give to you. Now, this is the part that's important. You've heard me say this before. We are told in the New Testament we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So what do we inherit? What does he inherit? Everything. Everything that exists forever is his inheritance. He inherits everything. You get equal share in that sense. We're all joint heirs with him. We're the bride. We're one with him. So that's wonderful for way out there. That's wonderful for the other side of the grave. That's wonderful for all eternity. But there's something that we can inherit right now. His peace. You see, right now, not in eternity. You'll have peace in eternity. Wonderful. But he says, I want to give you my peace right now. I want you to have that right now in your life. And how tragic it is that most of us never claim it. We never have it. And I hate to say this, but over and over again, almost all the people that I've counseled over all the years, the one thing that becomes evident to so many of them is they have no peace. They don't have peace. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you my peace. Here it is. God does his part. You see, that's the way this works. That should have an enormous effect on us. What's wrong with us? Well, I think it's sort of like we just don't take advantage of it. I think we don't take advantage of it because I think we realize it's available, but I don't think we really think about it in terms of who we are in Christ. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, when they had the Apollo launches, I remember reading about this, the first Apollo launch to the moon. Now, you can imagine you're sitting on a rocket at Cape Kennedy, you know, going to the moon. And one of the things they said in there was they had the monitors on all of the astronauts that are on there, Tom, I think three of them or whatever it is. And get this, as they approached the launch, their heart rate hadn't changed a beat. Not a beat. That's how calm they were. How come? Wouldn't you be like, uh-oh, I got a gazillion pounds of thrust behind me. This thing could, how did they have peace? They relied on their training. They believed their trainers. See, they believed it. And so they had peace. And that's our problem. You see, that's our problem. We don't do that. We're not like the astronauts. We're more like Jesus' disciples. Remember, in Mark chapter 4, he said, let's go to the other side of the lake. They get out in the middle of the lake and a storm comes up, right? And Jesus is where? Asleep in the boat. Now get this. He is peacefully asleep. He has total peace. The water's in the boat. The boat's in the water. It's all going on. They wake him up, frantic. Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that we're going to perish here? Wow. Jesus calms the storm and looks at him and said, do you still have no faith? See, that's a question I have for you. If you don't have peace, you see, that's a question for you. Do you still have no faith? The next time you find yourself without any peace in your life, ask yourself that. Do I have peace? See, do I trust my Lord? Or am I looking at the circumstances? You see, that's such an important thing, I think, for all of us. I'll give you one final verse because it's such a great verse. Psalm 29:11 says this, the Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. And I want to tell you what a wonderful that blessing is when you need it. And I've needed it, and I've got it. And that's what I pray for you, that you will get peace through these difficult circumstances of your life. Let's pray. Father, we all go through difficulties. Some are worse than others. But I think sometimes, Father, we have peace because we've matured and we're wise. And through that wisdom and maturity, we have our own peace and it'll carry us through it. But there are always times in our life, Father, where the options for us are over. We're beyond our strength. And we need you. And you have made it abundantly clear to us in the Old and New Testament, you're right here for us. And that if we trust you, you will give us your peace. Beyond all comprehension, that'll guard our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you so much for the peace of Christ that is available to all of us. In his name I pray. Amen.